Verses 2 and 3. Please stand together with me out of honor to God and His word as I read. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're looking at marriage today, and it's been said that marriage is like a three-ring circus. So it starts with the engagement ring, and then it goes on to the wedding ring, and finally there is the suffering. That's your three-ring circus, okay? Now, by way of introduction, today is the 4th of May, and Andy tried to make a big deal about that. I'm going to make maybe a bigger deal just for Andy here today. But a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, Andy told me, he said, hey, listen, do you realize that the 4th of May falls on a Sunday? And he didn't need to say any more. I knew what he was getting at. He wanted to celebrate Star Wars. That's what he wanted to do, and here's why. The 4th of May is an annual celebration by Star Wars fans. May the Force be with you is the iconic catchphrase. May the Force be with you. And that sounds like May the 4th. Do you see the connection? If you didn't know what May the 4th sounds like, may the Force be with you. But actually, since we're talking about marriage today, Andy, this couldn't have been any better. There is marriage in the Star Wars universe. If you know anything about Star Wars, there's marriage in there. For instance, Anakin Skywalker married Padme. And with that marriage, they produced twins. And those twins were Luke Skywalker and Leia Skywalker, who later became known as Princess Leia. Now, Anakin became Darth Vader, the guy that Andy said likes his toast dark, right on the dark side. Anakin became Darth Vader. And so this marriage between Anakin Skywalker and Padme, producing Luke and Leia, sets up the iconic line that we're going to see right here. I am your father. Now, not only do we have that as far as Anakin and Padme, but Princess Leia and Han Solo also got married. And so marriage is very much a part of the Star Wars universe, and that is our topic today, talking about marriage. And so we're done with Star Wars. Sorry, Andy. We're done with Star Wars, and so let's start with creation, the creation. God created marriage in the Garden of Eden. He created marriage in the Garden of Eden. You probably know the story. Adam was waiting at the garden altar, and then God brings Eve down the garden aisle and presents her to him. This is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. This is why we have ladies walking down the aisle to meet their future husband. It says there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So he's standing there at the garden altar, and God walks Eve down the aisle, presenting her to him. And by the way, this isn't just fiction. This isn't just a story that somebody made up, because Jesus supported this very Genesis account. Look here in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? And so not only did it happen, just like the book of Genesis said, Jesus then affirms that story from the book of Genesis. But here's what I want you to get. The creation of marriage provides the definition of marriage, one man and one woman. Let me say that again. The creation of marriage provides the definition of marriage, one man and one woman. We live in a society that's trying to redefine what marriage is. All you got to do is go back to the creation, and the creation provides the definition, one man and one woman. By the way, marriage is an holy institution with holy privileges. It offers holy responsibilities such as faithfulness and love, and it provides holy privileges. God has ordained the physical relationship for married people only. And know this, please, there is nothing unholy about married intimacy. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 13, for marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So there is nothing unholy about married intimacy. But hear me, everything is unholy about unmarried intimacy. As Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. There's nothing unholy about married intimacy. Everything is unholy about unmarried intimacy. Why is that, that everything is unholy about unmarried intimacy? Because it shows disobedience to God. God has said don't do it. It shows disobedience to God. Secondly, it shows impatience. We learn from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible. It says love is patient, but it shows impatience, and it shows a lack of respect for the person that you are planning to marry. But you say, what about this? What if we're definitely going to get married? I mean, we got the date on the calendar. We've got the venue reserved. We've already got the preacher and everything set up. We are going to get married. So it really doesn't matter then, does it? Yes, it does. You don't know that you're going to get married until the day you get married. Our plans and God's plans are not always the same. So just because you have a date on the calendar, just because you have the dress, just because you have the caterer, just because you have everything set up, that doesn't mean you're going to get married. You don't know you're going to get married until you actually stand there and say, I do, and get married. You see, marriage is more than a lovely ceremony. It's a lifelong commitment. It's more than a lovely ceremony. It is a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong commitment to each other, but more importantly, it is a lifelong commitment to God Himself. Sadly, though, biblical marriage is becoming more and more unpopular. It is becoming more and more unpopular. Couples want to live together without committing to each other. Couples want to enjoy the benefits of marriage without the permanency of marriage. It seems the only ones who want to popularize marriage are those who want to pervert marriage, like same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage, I don't care what the Supreme Court of the United States has to say. Remember, creation of marriage provides the definition, one man and one woman. All you got to do is go back and start in the book of Genesis, and you will find out what marriage really, truly is from the one who invented it. Same-sex marriage is against God. Obviously, he calls that an abomination. Same-sex marriage is against nature. I mean, just take a look at two bodies, a female and a male body. It is obvious that opposites belong together. It's against nature. And thirdly, it's against logic. Not only do they seek to pervert marriage is same-sex marriage, but also through polygamy. Now, true enough, many Bible heroes were polygamous. Many Bible heroes like David, Solomon, they had multiple wives. That is true. But understand this, that biblical polygamy was never intended or sanctioned by God, nor is it ever presented in a positive light in the Bible. And so you read about these Bible heroes, and yes, they had multiple wives. But you keep reading and you find out that never served to benefit them. It always caused problems with not only the wives and the children from the wives and all kinds of confusion. So again, we must admit many Bible heroes were polygamous. But we also know biblical polygamy was never intended or sanctioned by God, nor is it ever presented biblically in a positive light. Even though when these people got married and had multiple spouses in the Bible, even though they did that, and it may have been legal at the time, it was never, ever moral. So know this, that marriage in general, and your marriage, if you're married here today, your marriage in particular is under attack. Marriage in general and your marriage in particular is under attack. You know why? Because Satan hates godly marriages. He hates godly marriages. Because godly marriages produce godly children. You can read about that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. And godly children grow up to produce more godly marriages. And so Satan hates godly marriages. So your marriage and marriage in general is under attack. Not only that, but marriage is the primary building block of an ordered society. Destroying marriage eventually destroys the society. As marriage goes, so goes the family. As marriage goes, so goes the nation. So goes the nation. And we are experiencing today in our culture the devastating effects of crumbling families. Crumbling marriages, crumbling families. We are experiencing the devastating effects of that even now. Marriage is being destroyed through casual divorce and through intentional redefinition. Let me say that again. Marriage is being destroyed through casual divorce and through intentional redefinition. And so our responsibility is to protect marriage. You and I, we must protect marriage, number one, by preserving our own marriages. So one of the ways you protect marriage is make sure you preserve your own marriage. And secondly, we must oppose legislatures and a judiciary that have changed God's definition of marriage. They've already said it's not one man and one woman. It's anything goes. We must protect marriage not only by preserving our own, but by opposing legislatures and a judiciary that have changed God's definition of marriage. I say it again, if you want to know what God's definition is, go back to Genesis. The creation of marriage shows the definition of marriage, one man, one woman. So we see creation. But secondly, I want us to look at duration. Duration. Marriage was created to last forever. Marriage was created to last forever. There was no death in God's original creation. So Adam and Eve would have lived forever, married forever. Do you realize that? Had sin never entered creation and death came by sin, had sin never entered, then Adam and Eve would have lived forever, married forever. There was a boy talking to his dad one time. He said, "Dad, what's the shortest sentence?" And his dad said, "The shortest sentence is, I am." And the boy said, "Well, what's the longest sentence?" He said, "The longest sentence is, I do." But anyway, Adam and Eve would have lived forever, married forever. However, once sin entered, marriage was only to last for a lifetime. Obviously, a marriage can't last once one or both the spouses pass away. And so it was designed to last forever. Once sin entered, marriage was to last for a lifetime. Do you realize that marriage is a picture of God's relationship to His people? Marriage is a picture of God's relationship to His people. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to read all of that to you. I'm just going to read one verse. But it talks all about the husband should do this and the wife should do that and so on and so on. But then when Paul gets to the end of his discussion about marriage, in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So even though he's been talking about husband do this and don't do that and wife do this and don't do that, he says, really what I'm always talking about here, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That is because marriage is a picture of God's relationship to His people. How so? God never leaves or forsakes us. God never leaves us or forsakes us. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Just like marriage is supposed to be, well, forever, or at least for a lifetime, God never leaves or forsakes us. Jesus taught, I already showed you this passage in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus taught that marriage is not to be dissolved. And Paul taught that married couples are to stay together. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So divorce was never part of God's plan. Divorce has never been part of God's plan. In fact, do you realize the Bible says that God hates divorce? Not only was it not part of His plan, He hates divorce. Look at this in Malachi 2:16. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that He hates putting away." Putting away means divorce. He hates putting away. "For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously." God hates divorce. How does that have to do with the church and God's people? God does not divorce His people of faith for any reason whatsoever. Again, He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." God does not divorce His people of faith for any reason. Regardless of our actions, we are eternally secure in Christ. God says, "I'm married to you," and nothing is going to change that. Having said that, understand this: there is no biblical grounds for divorce. I know you will hear that. They say, "Well, if the husband does this or if the wife does that, then you have grounds for divorce." There is no biblical grounds for divorce. Remember, divorce or marriage is a picture of God's relationship to His people. And that's a permanent relationship. And so how can there be grounds biblically for divorce? There cannot be. Having said that, I want you to know that Mosaic law allowed divorce. Mosaic law, here it is, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it allowed divorce. Now, I've just said there's no biblical grounds for divorce, and then I'm telling you the Bible says in Deuteronomy 24, 1, you can get divorced. Look what it says. "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." So while there is no biblical grounds for divorce, the Mosaic law allowed divorce. Jesus, thankfully, taught on this verse. And He taught that verse was put in there in Deuteronomy 24 because of man's hard hearts, not because of God's change of heart. That verse, Deuteronomy 24, was put in there because of man's hard hearts, not God's change of heart. Look what he says here in Matthew 19:8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So, what does Jesus mean there? There was never God's change of heart. He didn't change his mind. But it's because of man's hard hearts that Moses put that in there. Because God knew people were going to divorce anyway. Their hard hearts, they were going to divorce anyway. Divorce here in Deuteronomy 24 was a permission, not a prescription. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, regulated divorce in order to protect and provide for women and to discourage casual divorce, thus preserving marriage. There is no biblical grounds for divorce. And yes, Deuteronomy 24:1 says you can get a divorce. But Jesus said that's because of the hardness of men's hearts, not because God changed his heart. And the whole reason it was in there, regardless of what you hear about how the Bible and Christians hate women, it was put in there to provide and to protect women. Because men were going to get divorced anyway, regardless of what God said. And God wanted to make sure that women were provided for and protected. Because back in that day, just being honest, women were pretty much not much more than property. And so a married woman, she had what her husband had. A divorced woman had nothing. And so the Old Testament law, because of the hardness of men's hearts, regulated divorce to provide and to protect for the woman. Even though the Mosaic law allowed for divorce, it did not allow for remarriage. And that is the context of our verse here in Romans chapter 7. It allowed for divorce, but not remarriage. What we read in our text this morning tells us that remarriage, while the spouse was living, was adultery under the law. Paul mentions women in particular in our text. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. He's really focusing on the women, but the same principle applies to men. In fact, Jesus not only affirmed this principle, he included the men. Look here in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So he addresses both sides of the equation, both genders. By the way, there's only two genders. He addresses the male and he addresses the female. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, what if I'm divorced? I'm a Christian. I'm even a member of this church. But what if I'm divorced? What do I do then? Well, the Bible gives you two choices. I already read that to you, but I want you to read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. Look at the two verses. This is New Testament now. The two options that are given to Christians. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is coming from God. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. So the Bible gives two options. Stay the way you are. You're divorced. Stay the way you are. Or be reconciled to your spouse. Biblically, those are the only options. You say, well, Pastor Gary, what if I've done neither of those and I remarried somebody else? What then? God's grace is sufficient to cover you. God's grace is sufficient to cover you. But there will be consequences. I've told you over and over, God removes sin, not consequences. And so when you marry somebody else after you've already been married and maybe they've been married too and they marry you and then there's kids and it's confusion and there's going to be consequences. But God gives grace. His grace is sufficient to cover. You say, well, I don't like this one option where it says, well, once you get divorced, you have to just remain single. You have to remain unmarried. I don't really like that option. Let's be frank here. Not marrying again is difficult. God gives grace to the obedient. God offers forgiveness to the disobedient. Keep in mind, Paul is clearly discussing the law here. When we're looking at Romans chapter 7, he is discussing the law. Just look at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, that I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. And so Paul is clearly discussing the law here, and believers are not bound by the law. However, we do uphold the ideals and principles of lawful marriage. So what marriage was under the law? We uphold those ideals. We uphold those principles. We understand that forgiveness exists when those ideals and principles are violated. Divorce is forgivable. It's just not preferable. We are no longer under the law, but we must not use that as an excuse. So when things aren't working out at home with your spouse, you don't say, well, I'm no longer under the law. I'm out of here. Don't use it as an excuse. We uphold the ideals. We uphold the principles of lawful marriage. And so we looked at, concerning marriage, we looked at the creation. We know where it all started. It all started in the Garden of Eden. And the creation provides the definition. One man, one woman. Forever, and ever since sin, for life. Then secondly, we looked at duration. How long is marriage supposed to last? Well, again, originally forever, now for life. But really, this passage, Paul isn't discussing marriage at all. And that's what I want to get into next, and that's the application. How does this apply to us as believers? Paul uses the analogy of marriage to define the believer's relationship to the Old Testament law. He uses the analogy of marriage to define the believer's relationship to the law. Again, people are free to remarry under the law after the death of their spouse. So you're married under the law, you're married. One spouse dies, the other spouse is free to remarry. We, every one of us, was bound to the law, just like marriage. It's automatic. The law defines sin, and we are all sinners. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We live in sin. And so it's just like we were married to the law. That was our first spouse. But look in verse 4, we died to the law as the body of Christ. It says, wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, he was not conceived, born, or living in sin, but he became sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so even though Jesus was not conceived, born, or living in sin, he became sin. But because of death, we were freed to remarry. And we were then married to Christ by grace through faith. Look at the rest of verse 4. I'm going to read the whole thing. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is really what Paul's getting at. Not marriage. He's talking about when one spouse dies in marriage, you're free to remarry. And he says, we died to the law as the body of Christ. We're now free to remarry. And we marry Christ by grace through faith. He was raised from the dead. He is alive forevermore. He will never die again. Paul repeats that idea in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. What does that mean? That our spouse, Jesus, our new spouse, will never die? That means that death will never break this marriage. This new marriage we have with Christ. Yes, our old spouse, literally the law, the old ball and chain. The law was the old ball and chain for real. That spouse died. We've got a new spouse. His name is Jesus Christ. He will never die. Death will never break this marriage. We are eternally secure in Christ. And as a result, we have become the bride of Christ. We have become the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is all believers in Christ. We are no longer bound by the law. We are now free in Christ. Now, spouses typically bear physical fruit together. Again, a husband and wife, they get married and they have physical fruit together. In fact, one of the purposes of marriage is to produce and raise children. It's not the only purpose of marriage. But one of the purposes of marriage is to produce and raise children. And we know that because after creating people, God's first command in the Garden of Eden, after he created people, his first command to them was, be fruitful and multiply. And let me say that children are best raised in heterosexual two-parent families. The best way to raise a child is in heterosexual two-parent families. Christ and his bride are to bear fruit together. Look at the end of verse 4. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so we got a new spouse. His name is Jesus. We're married to him. And together, he and his bride are to bear fruit together. What kind of fruit? First of all, physical fruit. What do I mean by that? As we share our faith with others, people come to faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And we add numerically to the body of Christ more and more believers. That's physical fruit. Also, Christ and his bride are to bear spiritual fruit together. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And so, we're married to Christ now. And we're going to bear fruit together. Physical fruit, new, more believers, and spiritual fruit. So today we've looked at the creation of marriage. Where did it come from? Where did it start? It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And remember, the creation of marriage provides the definition. One man, one woman. We look secondly at the duration of marriage. God originally intended marriage to last forever. Now it's till death. And we even say that in our marriage vows, till death do us part. And then we looked at the real point that Paul's making here in chapter 7. It's not really about marriage. The application is that the law is dead. That was our first spouse. It's dead. We're free to remarry. And we marry Christ by grace through faith in him. So we get to the invitation now. The invitation this morning is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You say, well, how do I do that? You believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he was buried for your sins, and the third day he rose again from the dead. You see, your life must honor God before your marriage can. So you got to take your first step. So before you can make your marriage honor God, you got to make sure you're honoring God as an individual, personally. So the invitation, receive Christ as your personal Savior. Secondly, to the married, if you're here and you're married, rededicate your marriage to God. Rededicate. You might say, well, we got a great marriage. Fine. Rededicate it to God. Maybe you'd say, well, that's not so great. Rededicate it to God. If you're here and you're divorced, here's my advice. Make your last divorce your last divorce. Divorce is never good. And if you've been through it, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Divorce is not good. Make your last divorce your last divorce. And to the unmarried. I know we have several in here who are not married. Live a life of purity, saving yourself from marriage. Save yourself for that man, that woman that you will marry one day. And trust that they are saving themselves for you. And so live a life of purity, saving yourself from marriage. So again, let me go over those again. The invitation, number one, receive Christ as your Savior. Believe that he died, was buried, and rose again from the dead for you. You got to get your life honoring God before your marriage can. Secondly, if you're married, rededicate your marriage to God. Thirdly, if you're divorced, make your last divorce, and to the unmarried, live a life of purity, saving yourself for marriage. And so today, as we've looked at marriage, we spent a lot of time looking at marriage. That wasn't really Paul's point. He uses the analogy of marriage to let us know we are free in Christ by grace through faith in him. The law, that old ball and chain, died. Died in the body of Christ. We're no longer bound by that. We're free to remarry. And we marry Jesus Christ. We are his bride. And as his bride, we are free in him. Receive him as your Savior. Rededicate your marriage to him. If you're divorced, let your last divorce be your last divorce. If you're unmarried, save yourself for the one whom you will marry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions that come from your word, going all the way back to Genesis. And even though Paul wasn't talking necessarily so much about marriage in Romans chapter 7, he used it as an analogy. And now we understand, Lord. Thank you that we are dead. The law has died. Our first spouse is dead so that we could remarry Christ by grace through faith. There may be some here who need to receive Christ, who need to marry Christ for the first time. Give them grace and faith to believe right here and right now. And for all the other aspects of that invitation, to the married, to the divorce, and so on, may commitments be made to you to bring glory and honor and praise to you and to preserve marriage we ask in Jesus' name.